We're in 1 Corinthians again this morning. Flip over to chapter 14. We've been spending quite a bit of time on the subject of spiritual gifts, and I know for some of you it's dragging on a little bit, and I know that because you actually said it. Like, we're still doing that? It's like, yep, we're still doing that. This is important for a lot of reasons. Prophecy and tongues done right can benefit the church in a great way. These things done wrong can do damage. It can divide the church, and it can do damage to our reputation with outsiders. So how we deal with these gifts is very important. As Pastor David pointed out last time he spoke here, the door is truly kind of a junk drawer in a good way, but a junk drawer of all kinds of different people from all kinds of different walks of life and church traditions and so forth. We also have many people with no church background at all, which is a great thing. And then we also have some people who, spiritually speaking, remain unaffiliated. They haven't really decided yet. They're here seeking. And that's a good thing, too. We welcome you, and we're glad to have you here. Having so many different kinds of people from so many different backgrounds playing nicely in the sandbox together, so to speak, is very rare. It's unusual in the church. Too often, we separate over these things. It's like, oh, you speak in tongues? That's the church for you over there. That's where the wacky people go. You know, stay over there. Oh, you're somebody who believes in the Father, Son, and the Holy Scriptures? The first church of the frozen chosen is where you need to go over there. And oh, evangelism's your thing? Okay, this is where you need to, you know, right this way. We tend to separate all these gifts and these people out, and the church suffers because of it. So to have kind of this amalgamation of all these different types of people in the same building, you know, worshiping God together, all the gifts kind of playing together, is a wonderful thing. But doing it right and doing it in a way that honors God is critical. The door would probably be characterized as a reformed charismatic church, which I know for a lot of you are going, huh? Like the brain just fell out of the back of your head. What does that even mean? Those are two things that are like, it's like, you know, Superman and Lex Luthor. They don't, maybe it was kryptonite. I don't know. I'm not a Marvel nerd or, see, I probably even got that right. I did. Oh, I'm right?
Yes.
I'm wrong. No. DC Comics. I knew I could roll the dice and be one or the other. So, proof. What that means basically is that doctrinally we're very conservative. We see a high view of God, a sovereign God in play, but we also are eager to see God's Spirit truly work among us, and we want to not quench that in any way. As Pastor David pointed out last time, borrowing a quote from another pastor, we would call ourselves charismatic with a seatbelt. And that's probably a good term. The Greek word, just so you know, the spiritual gifts, that word gifts, the Greek word is just charisma. That's where that comes from. If you ever wondered what that's what gifts, charisma is. The term charismatic, however, has come to mean many different things to many different people today. But for us, as your pastors, it means that the spiritual gifts given by God to the church are still available today, but they must be used in a way that builds up the church, that brings glory to God, or they shouldn't be used at all. And that means they must be genuine, they must not be overemphasized, and they must be used in a decent, orderly, and biblical manner. In the passage we're going to look at today, Paul is going to expand on this idea by explaining the do's and don'ts of tongues and prophecy. So he starts out chapter 14, which we're going to be in verses after this, but the very first verse says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." The Corinthians had gotten this the wrong way around, and they were acting like tongues was the most important thing, and it really had taken over their time. That's when they got together, that's all they seemed to want to do, and that had taken over things and gotten them off track as far as what should have been central, which is namely loving God and loving people. What JP said this morning was right on the money. Loving each other, as 1 Corinthians said, is the most important thing we can be doing. And as we see from this passage, they weren't really good at that. They had no real thought of each other. As they, you know, the gifts, they would actually, like, you know, run ahead of each other in communion, make sure that they got theirs. You know, that's kind of an unusual picture. It's like, okay, it's time for communion. You see somebody just booking up to the front, you know, and grabbing a bunch of stuff before everybody else. That would be weird, right? That's what they were accused of doing. The gifts, they weren't even taking turns. They weren't letting the other people do their thing. They were just talking over the top of each other to make sure that they got heard. It was just weird kind of, I'm the most important kind of thing going on there. And Paul laid out the order of the way things are supposed to be. Love beats gifts. and prophecy of the gifts beats tongues. So it's like I can't do a rock, paper, scissors because I don't know what those would symbolize, but love first, and then of the gifts, prophecy is better than tongues. And in case you're wondering why prophecy is better, he tells them very plainly in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14. He says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds the church up. And yet, the Corinthians basically had ignored Paul's commands in these things. And they were placing the emphasis on the wrong things. The sad thing is we still see Christians doing this today. And that's why it's still relevant. So, with all of this in mind, we're going to start in verse 20, where Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. He compares them to spoiled children in the way they were viewing and using the gifts. That's never a nice thing to hear from somebody. You're acting like a spoiled child. Children are very self-focused. If you've been around kids, you'll kind of figure this out pretty quickly. They tend to put themselves at the center of their universe. What they want, is the most important thing to them. And when they don't get it, they tend to throw a fit. They kind of are ruled by their emotions and their feelings. And rational thinking doesn't always work with children. You can sit down and try to reason with a four-year-old about why he can't have what he wants, and it just doesn't go anywhere. You know, but I want it now! I mean, they don't seem to understand all the reasons why you can't do that. So Paul is basically saying, stop acting like children and start acting like adults. Grow up, be responsible, and play nice with others. Pretty reasonable. He does point out that if they do want to act in an infantile manner, there is one way that they can go about that, and that's in regard to evil. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that's like this. It's rare, and it's more rare all the time. But every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who's just super naive when it comes to immorality. The crude jokes just go right over their head. Song lyrics, they just completely miss the meaning in them, you know, when they're bad. Even like little subtle innuendos, like in the children's movies, you know, you'll be watching like, you know, Buzz Lightyear or one of those things, and something will happen, and all the adults kind of giggle, and they're just like, they don't even notice it. They don't get it at all. And we make fun of them. But the truth is, God sees them as just this rare jewel. It's a beautiful thing to find somebody that is, it's so refreshing to see somebody that misses all those things. And unfortunately, as Christians, very often, we're not like this. We're extremely mature when it comes to evil. We're very familiar with the ways of the world. Way too informed with the way things work in this regard. Things that should make us ashamed and sick to our stomachs, somehow we've just kind of gotten to where they don't phase us anymore. And Paul's saying, when it comes to evil, be like infants. Be naive. Be pure. Be innocent. We need to think about Jesus when it comes to these things. Consider the fact that he went to the cross for these things. He suffered and died for these things. Not so that we could enjoy them more, become more familiar with them, but so that we could be free from them. Completely free from their penalty and from their presence and from their power. The Bible tells us, abstain from every form of evil. In Philippians 2:15, it says this, be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what Christians are supposed to be like, shining lights in a dark place. And Romans 16:19 says, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. All right, I wish I could just continue the whole message on that topic, but I've got to get to this tricky passage here instead. So I was very surprised, this passage. I've read over it lots of times, and I've always kind of saw the hiccup in it, but I just kind of moved on and didn't really spend time with it. And David nicely said, hey, I'm leaving you this great chunk. And I'm thinking, thank you. And then I started looking, and I'm like, oh. But the good news is that I'm leaving Jordan a worse chunk. So this is all right. It's all going to work out in the end, I think. Commentaries were extremely of little help to this passage for me anyway. A lot of them just either skipped right over it like they didn't notice that there was something weird there, or they came up with some really bad excuses for it, like Paul got confused when he was writing and just wrote it wrong. I'm thinking, if the Holy Spirit is the one writing Scripture, that doesn't work. And then the scribe, when they were translating, kind of just, you know, messed it up. You know what he means. That's kind of the gist of it. Well, I'm going to read it, and you can see if you can find the paradox within these lines here. So I'm going to start in verse 21. Paul says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider comes in, he is convicted by all and he is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Did anybody pick out the problem there? All right, yeah. Paul starts off by saying that tongues are a sign for unbelievers and that prophecy is a sign for believers. And then he concludes by saying if an unbeliever sees you speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're out of your mind. But if they see you prophesying, they'll be blessed. It's like, well, which is it, Paul? What do we got going on here? I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I came to a conclusion. I hope it's right. I'm not 100% sure on this. I'm going to ask you guys to be good Bible scholars yourself. Study this out and see what you come to. It's all over the place as far as where people land on this thing. But I want to point out two things. First, we know the main point that Paul is trying to make. It's very clear the point he's trying to make here. He's trying to make the point that prophecy is superior to tongues. So whatever we conclude, it has to be consistent with that. Right? Second, did you notice that Paul quoted a verse before he got started? He quoted from Isaiah 28. And that's a key to it's describing how foreign tongues will be a sign, but it's not a good sign. And that's the key to this. So he says, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. God was trying to get through to his people, the Jewish nation, I should say, at the time. He was trying to get through to them to let them know that they were on the outs with him. And he thought that maybe they would get the point when they heard nothing but the Assyrian language being spoken around them. Okay? That's usually a bad thing. Just, it would be like if you went on a hike one day, you started out here at the gas station, and you went on a 10-mile hike, and they were all wearing Russian uniforms and driving Russian tanks. At that point, you would realize, this isn't good for me. I don't hear my language being spoken anymore. I better head to the woods and start a group called the Wolverines. Come back and save the town. That'd be a great, great movie, I think. So, hearing Christians speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers, but it's a negative sign. It means that they are not God's people, that God is not speaking to them, and that they are his enemies. Not only that, but hearing us speak in tongues will cause them to think that we've all gone cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? And that is also a negative thing. It doesn't help our cause at all. Now, I do believe that Paul is speaking generally here, because there are times when speaking in tongues can bring someone to Christ, correct? We've heard of these things. There are times when speaking God's word clearly in a prophetic way will turn people away, will make them angry and walk away. So these are generalities, I believe. But we know from God's word that the God's word can go forth and it can be a blessing to one person and a curse to another at the same time. We see this kind of thing happen all the time throughout Scripture. We see Acts chapter 2 is a perfect example of this, where apostles were speaking to this group of all kinds of different languages. Some were hearing in their own language, and others were assuming these guys are drunk. It's like 9 in the morning. These guys are already drunk. You know, they didn't get it. So to the people that God was working at calling and bringing in, they were hearing intelligible languages. To the people that were not being called at that particular time that God was not working on, they heard babbling. They heard unintelligible language. The main point that Paul is trying to make here is that unintelligible babbling isn't useful to anyone. It doesn't benefit. It doesn't build up anyone in the church. And it can actually serve to alienate people that would come and see what we're doing in here. People we're trying to reach with the gospel. Prophecy, on the other hand, is useful simply because it can be understood. You know, it obviously would serve a great purpose in the church. But you see how it can have an impact on unbelievers as well. I love what this passage says. I mean, an unbeliever can come in, see prophecy taking place, and I love what it says here. It says it could cause them to be convicted, called into account. It can disclose the secrets of their heart so that they will fall on their face, worshiping God, and coming to the conclusion that God is really with these people. That's powerful. That's amazing to think about. There's a great story. I love Charles Spurgeon is one of my spiritual heroes. And in his autobiography, he wrote about this happening. And Spurgeon was a skeptic when it came to the gifts. He would actually have probably called himself a cessationist, I think is a fair assessment. And yet, listen to what he writes here about what took place in his church. He says, while preaching in the hall on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of a crowd and said, there is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. That'd be something to hear in a sermon, wouldn't it? Ouch. Then it says that a city missionary, when going on his rounds that week, met with this man. And seeing what he was reading, he saw that he was reading one of Spurgeon's sermons, so he asked the question, do you know Mr. Spurgeon? Yes, replied the man. I have every reason to know him. I have been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall. I took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as though he knew me. And in his sermon, he pointed to me, and he told the congregation that I was a shoemaker, and that I had kept my shop open on Sundays. And I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but he also said that I took 9 pence the Sunday before, and that there was only 4 pence profit out of it. I did take 9 pence that day, and 4 pence was the profit. But how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first I was afraid to go and hear him again, lest he should tell all the people more about me. But afterwards I went, and the Lord met me and saved my soul. That's just an awesome thing to think about. In the middle of his sermon, this would happen to Spurgeon often. He would just be, the Spirit would move him, and he would just point out and say, there was another guy where he flat out told this guy, you stole a pair of gloves that you're wearing today. And afterwards the kid came up and said, I don't know how you knew that, but I've never stolen from, and he said, you stole from your owner, from your boss. He said, I've never stolen before. Please don't tell my mother. I don't want her to think that I'm a thief. You know, I mean, God was doing this kind of thing a lot there. It's remarkable. That's what prophecy is. So you can see how that would build up the church and how that obviously, it builds me up hearing that story. So verse 26, Paul continues on with the argument here, and he says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. We've already talked about this idea of how the gifts must build up. Notice that their gatherings, for what it's worth, seem to be much more interactive than what we see today. You know, today we basically have a few people that plan the service, make sure everything kind of goes its way. You guys all just kind of show up and enjoy the show. And here, though, you look at this where everybody was participating and involved. And we've purposefully done things this way here. We've tried to create that atmosphere. So we have the sharing time. We have the panel that meets afterwards when there's time. Hopefully there'll be time. It wasn't really the one-man show kind of a thing that we do today. And you also get the feeling that the Corinthian church service wasn't boring. I don't know if you noticed that at all, but there probably weren't a lot of people yawning and looking at their watches in this church. It may have been a little too lively at times, right? And that's why Paul continues on in verse 39. In the next section here. In verse 39, I want you to see later, we're not going to get there today, but he says, do not forbid the speaking of tongues. So that means that there is a way to do it right, and there is a way that the church will benefit from it. And that's what he's going to get into next, starting in verse 27. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So, three simple rules here. And I want to point out that in verse 37, if you look at that, Paul says this isn't optional. He says, what I'm telling you right now is a command from the Lord. So the first rule is two or three at the most. That's the very most. It shouldn't monopolize the gatherings. It shouldn't take over everything that they're doing. The second one is take turns, right? Not everyone at the same time. Especially the men will have a hard time if there's two things going on at once, I've noticed. In my family, I can pick on my wife since she's not here. They will get together, my daughters, her family, her sisters, they will all talk at the same time, and they will all understand each other. I don't know how they do it. I just have to leave and get away from it because my head starts to hurt. I have no idea. Nobody finishes a sentence, and they all follow each other. But for the men, That doesn't work at all. I can speak for me anyway. So one at a time is a good thing. And then the third one is this. There must be someone who can interpret, or you must keep silent. Now, of those three stipulations, the one that seems to be ignored most often is number three, which I think is the most important one. And it doesn't seem like Paul is saying, let the tongues begin, and then let's hope that an interpreter shows up to tidy all this up for us at the end. He's saying, if an interpreter is not present, don't speak in tongues. That must mean that the person with the gift of interpretation has previously been identified and that their gift has been acknowledged and validated. Now, I'm open to correction, and I know that this will anger some of you, probably. I'm almost hopeful to be proved wrong, but I'm scared a little bit. But I've never seen tongues spoken in the church in a way that I thought benefited the church. I have personally just not seen that. I've never seen the necessity of it in our gathering. That's me. And I know some of you have. I have heard of missionary stories where the third world country, people don't speak the language, the missionary all of a sudden has the ability to speak to them in their language. That one I get. That's just like a no-brainer. Clearly, you could see why that one would benefit, you know, the church, benefit the person hearing the tongue. But in the church, I still have not experienced that personally. And if God would change me on this, I am welcome to it. I am open to it. I'm welcome to it. And I mean that. In Corinth, you can see why it would have been a necessary thing for them to be able to do this. Because Corinth was a hub of business. You had people by land and by sea had to pass through Corinth. And so multiple languages would have been a normal thing there. And so for them to have this ability to communicate to each other, it made sense. It was a good thing for them to have. Here in Sun River, where we all speak English, we can easily speak five intelligent words to each other, as Paul talks about before. The need doesn't seem to be as, you know, prominent. I don't see it as much. So they may not have been needed in a church like ours, or they may not be needed as much. But if there is no interpretation, this is clear. If there's no interpretation, or if the speaking in tongues only benefits one individual, then verse 28 is the answer. And that's where Paul says, it would be better to be silent in the church and only speak to himself and to God if that's the case. In other words, in private. It's similar to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 when he says, and when you pray, some people pray to be seen and to be heard and so that everybody will kind of see what they're doing. And I think tongues can be this way. Sometimes it's to draw attention to themselves, which isn't a good thing. And he's saying, if that's the case, go into your prayer closet and do it in private. And I've known Christians that I respect greatly who say they have the gift of tongues, and I have no reason to doubt them at all. And they said personally for them, their choice is to do it in private, to do it. It's a prayer language that they worship God with. And I'm not going to discount that in any way, but for them to do it privately has been the conclusion they've come to. And again, I'm open to be corrected on that, so we can do that later. Next, he's going to give similar guidelines to prophets. Same kind of thing. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. So you see the same thing. Two or three at the gathering, that's the most that can prophesy. What is said must be weighed or discriminated. I think this is a great thing. And only one at a time. You see that section at the end there where it talks about God is not a God of confusion. The idea is that if God is really behind these gifts, he isn't going to be in competition with himself, is he? You're not going to have interruptions. You're not going to have people speaking over the top of each other. You're not going to have people thrusting themselves into the limelight. You're not going to have people one-upping each other because God wouldn't do that. What you will have is something that is unified, harmonious, peaceful, and edifying. And that is good. It also says that prophecies are to be tested and scrutinized. And we see this repeated in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, where it says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold to that which is good. So prophecies in the New Testament, Jordan already covered this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but they are not authoritative like Scripture is. They are not, thus says the Lord. That's why we need to be careful with how we present prophecy today. Saying you have a word from the Lord or that God spoke to you sounds a lot like the Old Testament variety of prophecy. And that had to be 100% accurate. There's a huge difference between being the voice of God and doling out Spirit-directed advice. So when it comes to prophecy, I know that we vary on this thing, but I think we would all agree, regardless of how you label it, there are times when the Holy Spirit reveals important things to us. It may be to pray for somebody. It may be to call somebody or to stop in and check on them. It might be to encourage them with a word that they need to hear, or it may be to bring conviction at a time when they're wavering in their choices. That's a great gift for the church, and we all benefit from that. I have personally benefited from that several times, where somebody would just, they would make a phone call prompted by the Spirit, and it made a huge difference. It was something God directed. And God has given certain people in the church who have this powerful insight and ability to do this. But if somebody calls you up and says, hey, quit your job, sell your house, and move to Canada tomorrow, you can test that. You probably should test that. You can question it. You can pass it by other people within the church. You can pray about it yourself. And if you decide to, you can reject it. Prophecy is, like I said, Wayne Grudem one time said, and it stuck with me, prophecy should be treated like advice from a good friend, not thus saith the Lord. So, Scripture, on the other hand, can't be treated that way. The Scripture says something, we're obligated to do it. Now, if you claim to have the gift of prophecy, I'm going to put a little weight on your shoulders, because just like teachers, you're telling people something that you believe God would have them do. You're instructing them in the way of the Lord. And so be careful with how you do that. The responsibility for that does lay on you, and you will answer to God for those things. So now I'm just going to be honest as I'm wrapping things up here, because you've already picked up on it. I am a skeptic. Okay? I am extremely skeptical when it comes to these things. I've seen so much of it done wrong that it's hard for me to want any part of it. And I know some of you can relate to this as well. Not all of you, because again, we're split here. Truth be told, it would just be easier for me to say that I'm a cessationist and that I don't believe the gifts are for today. And I would just be comfy. That would make me very comfortable and happy, you know, in my little cozy bubble. I like it there. But here's the problem. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. I don't believe the Bible supports that view. I jokingly said to David and Jordan the other day, is there a way for us to say that we believe in the gifts, you know, but still function like cessationists? Is there a, and they nicely pointed out that that's called disobedience. Oh. So no, we can't do that. That's not okay either. This stuff takes faith. This moves you out of your comfort zone. And for somebody like me, you know, who tends to be a little more puckered up than other people around me, that's scary. But the honest truth is, I really do want to experience more of God's presence and more of God's power in my life. And I think we all do. And so, are there risks involved? Yes. But will they be worth it if this genuinely, truly happens? Yes. Yes, God, it will. The truth is, when it comes to tongues and prophecy, the verification of them is very subjective. Prophecy, when do you find out if that was true? After it's been said, right? You have to look at the how it ends up. That's the only way to know. Tongues, you have to trust in the interpreter. That's the only way you put your trust in that. You don't know how else to know. Obviously, if they go against Scripture, we know we can throw them out. But when they don't, the only way we know is to wait and watch. There's no instant I know, and I like the instant I knows. So this does mean, in my mind, that the Christian character of those using the gifts should be considered. Does that make sense? It would be kind of like this. If somebody walked in this morning and said, hey, I've got the gift of teaching, a great teacher, we wouldn't say, well, hey, there's the pulpit. Go for it, man. We would wait. We would test. We would watch. We would look at their character. We would know their doctrine. Because we're responsible as your pastors to make sure that what you guys hear from here is right, is accurate. We're going to stand before God someday and do that. So I know that that takes away from the spontaneity of prophecy and tongues. But I think that maybe that should be true for those things too, that the person using those gifts, their character should be tested and known and trusted, and that the gift should be validated and affirmed by the leaders, before we just let people go to town. I think that would solve a lot of the issues that go on. Doesn't eliminate them, but it does give me a small safety net, which I like, the seatbelt. I've heard of one, you know, we do the sharing time. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you hand somebody a mic, doesn't always work out well. Not today, in case anybody wanted. But sometimes people say things that are wrong. They say off things. And we could say, you know what, let's scrap that. That's not safe. We don't do that because we really want to give the opportunity for God to show up and do his thing. We set a stage where his power can just be magnified and be on display. We want to do that. I heard of one church where they actually have an open mic, but they have like this big red button that they can push at any time that just mutes it. And I thought, well, that's too much probably, but we could like maybe position people with taser guns or something on the, you know, that would slow it down, wouldn't it? You start to say something and just let them go. We're not going to do that. It takes trusting in God, and it's tricky. The key is for us, and this is what we're trying to figure out, is how do you find the balance between protecting the flock from error and not quenching the Holy Spirit? And that's the thing that I struggle with. And I think that we're still working that out. But I would ask you to be patient while we do that, because I know some of you are really excited about the possibility of what could be, and others are more like me, kind of tentative and stressed out a little bit about it. But rest assured, as your pastors, we want to see more of God's power displayed. We want to see more of God's genuine presence in our midst. We want to see him just continue to do what he does here. And we want more of that, clearly. But I want to remind you of something. For those of you who think that the charismatic gifts are the only way to see that happen, I want to point out to you guys that God's power is displayed here on a weekly basis. Okay? And I want to just point out a couple of ways that that's done real quick. Do you know that God's power is displayed by the way we love each other? When I see that, the love and the care for each other, when I see somebody's going in for a surgery and 30 guys get up to be, you know, to swarm around this guy because they just love him, when I see how you guys take care of each other during the week and meet each other's needs, that is God's power on display. That is evidence of God's absolute presence in our midst. And it blows me away to see it. Our sharing time, I just mentioned that. That is a time when we see God's power and presence. The prayers that have been answered in this church on a weekly basis, big prayers have been answered. I mean, it's been over three years going on now where we pray and we watch God work. It's awesome to watch. The way we exalt the name of Jesus here, there's really not a week that goes by where Jesus' name is not lifted on high here and exalted. And he is pointed to as the answer for everything in life. That is God's power. That is God's presence. The way God's word is spoken powerfully. I love, there's three pastors here, so you don't think I'm talking about myself. I love hearing God's word proclaimed. And I'm so blessed that we have Pastor David and Pastor Jordan that just proclaim God's word in a powerful way. It's a gift to the church. The way we see lives transformed and healed. I could go on and on about this one, but I've seen it over and over again. And I'm going to pick on Sam again because he stood up a minute ago, but these guys were here right almost from the start, and to watch the way God has worked in your family and the way God has transformed you guys, you're just one example of that. Your love for the Lord has just been magnified in the time you've been here. It's obvious it's something God has done, and I love to watch it take place over and over again. And the way the gospel is continually proclaimed here. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and we want to get that word out to everybody that we can. And we have seen so many people come to know the Lord, and we'll continue to see that, and that is God's power and presence. So, they are felt here all the time. We do want more. There's no question about it. We are going to take communion today, so I want to get to that, and then if there are any time, we'll have a little bit of time for a couple of questions afterwards as well. I'm going to pray, and then we will open up the table for communion. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the way that you have made this place to be, Lord, that we have some from all walks of life here, Lord, from all backgrounds here, Lord. It's an unusual thing, and I pray that, Father, a message like this somehow would not create any division, but only unify and build up. I pray that we would love each other and be patient with each other in these things, Lord. And I pray that the earnest desire of each one of our hearts would be to see more of you, to experience more of you, to see your power on display, to see you move through this place in a way that is only explainable by giving you the glory for it, Lord, and the credit for it. Continue just to grow this place, to grow us as pastors, to show us how you want us to be. Father, give us faith. Give us great faith to trust in you and to rely on you and to get out of your way, Lord, to let you do what you do best. Thank you so much for the communion table. Thank you that we have a Savior and that he is alive and that his name is Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent your Son for people like us. We thank you that he went to the cross and that he suffered and died in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with you and call you Father. Help us, Father, just to treasure the gift you've given us in our Savior. Help us now as we come to the table, Lord, for that to be meaningful. Help us, Lord, to just approach in a way that is full of worship and thanksgiving and gratefulness. And Father, help us to leave here today more devoted to you, I pray. In Jesus' name.